I love the picture of that song as it opens, that we see the King of Glory coming with clouds of fire, and yet we see His mercy and grace just flowing from Him. I mean, that's the picture that we rejoice in, truly. Because if it was just the King of Glory coming in clouds of fire, we would just tremble and hide ourselves in the rocks. But as the King of Glory that has sent His Son ahead of Him, and His Son is the King of Glory, His Son has died for our sins and has brought us to Himself. And so we long for His appearing, and we live our lives waiting for it. Well, let's turn our attention to His Word, specifically the account of His Son's life in Mark chapter 12. As we begin to think on this, let's just say you've been invited to a birthday party of a very close friend on a significant birthday. Maybe it's the 16th birthday or 21st birthday or 50th birthday or something, and you want to get a present for your friend that truly expresses your love for them and your something that truly expresses your heart. As you ponder what to bring them, obviously the first thing that's going to come to your mind, well, maybe after how much you could afford, but what will they like? I mean, that's what you want to get them, what they will really like, because that's going to make the gift significant to them and appreciated. You want to show someone your devotion. You can't do any better than something you know they like. In the past couple of weeks, as we've been in Mark 12, we've been looking at Jesus, and we've heard from His lips that the essence of our response to this God that created us is to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is the essence of how we are to live the life that He's given us to live. And so if we're serious about this following of Christ, if we're serious about returning to God the love that He has shown for us, then we ought to ask ourselves the question, what does He really like? Because that will be the return. That kind of gift will be the type of thing that we can give and show our devotion and our affection for Him. Well, since the Bible is our only authority on what God likes and does not like, let's look at our text this morning and see if it answers the question for us. We're at the end of Mark chapter 12. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to open there with me. If you don't, there's one in the pew rack in front of you. Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through the end of the chapter. He sat down opposite the treasury, this is Jesus, and he began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." First thing I want you to observe is that Jesus really likes sacrificial giving. This is what we walk away from this simple episode with. Let me back up and just remind you of the context here. Jesus is teaching in the temple courtyard. This is just days before His death. And the courtyard is packed with people because it is the Passover week. People, in general, are enjoying Jesus' teaching. They are marveling at Him. They are sitting and listening to what He has to say. But the Jewish leaders are jealous of His popularity, and they do not like what He is teaching, for they understand it well, but it contradicts their system of belief. They're threatened by Him. And on this day, we've seen from the end of chapter 11 all the way through chapter 12, just successive waves of attacks against Jesus, verbally questioning him and challenging him. And Jesus answers all of their questions and points out their hypocrisy and the evil intent in their heart, even as he does so. But that's not enough, because in the section we looked at last week, verse 35 and following, he points out that the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, who he himself is, would be more than the son of David. He would not just be a physical descendant of David. This kingdom that he brought would not be merely an earthly kingdom, all bent around the pleasures of life in this world and the status that you have in this world. It would be a heavenly kingdom, because he himself was a heavenly king. And then he closes with a rebuke, a direct rebuke of the Jewish leaders for their hypocrisy. Matthew 13 records the full rebuke, 8 specific woes upon them. Woe. Woe, woe, which is a warning against hypocrisy, and closes out that section in Matthew 13 with an impending judgment that's coming on Jerusalem and the entire nation of Israel on account of their false worship, on account of their hypocrisy, living their lives how they want, even though they're kind of going through the motions. They don't want a heavenly king. They just want an earthly king. And this was the final showdown. There won't be any other interactions until the time that they come and arrest Jesus and put on a mock trial in secret, where they are accusing him and finding reason to crucify him. This is it. It's a highly charged, emotional, intense day for everyone involved. For the Jewish leaders, they probably left enraged at Jesus on account of his answers. The crowds were probably somewhat bewildered. The disciples are uncertain exactly what all this means and nervous. And Jesus is probably physically exhausted and drained from this constant having to answer accusations. And so we see in verse 41, he just very naturally, he sits down. There seems to be a lull in the action here. Likely mentally worn down and physically exhausted from the day's teaching and facing all these accusations, Jesus just sits down. But we find very quickly that his mind is not idle. He's not wasting time. He's not simply just sitting there doing nothing, gazing off into the distance. He's looking very particularly. He chose his seat very particularly. It says he sat down opposite the treasury. He sat down in plain view of the whole temple courtyard, and around the temple courtyard it was lined with 13 treasury boxes that were shaped kind of like the top of them, like an inverted trumpet, where people would come and drop their coins in. And these treasury boxes were there in the Jewish temple for a variety of reasons. Each one of them was labeled with what they were for, what type of offering was to be given in there. For some of them were required offerings. If you were going to come and offer a sacrifice at the temple, an animal sacrifice, then you also brought along with it money to pay for the wood and the oil that would be used in that sacrifice. And so you drop your individual coins in the required places. And it was just kind of a system of administration. But there were 6 boxes there in the temple courtyard that were designated specifically free will offerings. This is nothing required, just simply if someone desires to give something back to God, the temple was the place to do it, and here was the opportunity. Free will offerings, and they're referred to throughout the scripture, the Old Testament sacrificial and worship system that God set up there for the Jews. They might show their personal devotion to God in that way. Now, since much of the Jewish population did not live in Jerusalem, but were scattered throughout the land of Judea, as well as Palestine, all Palestine, Galilee, as well as still many of them were dispersed throughout the other nations, there were 3 times a year they all gathered in Jerusalem, though. The Passover feast was one of those times. And so what they would do, and so they weren't able to put their offerings, their free will offerings, on a regular basis, they would save them up. And when they came to Jerusalem for the national feast, they would come and deposit all of these free will offerings that they had to give. Maybe they would set aside something every week or every month, and then they would come and bring it all at one time to the temple. So Jesus here is watching as people come and deposit into the treasury boxes. He's exercising his prerogative as the Lord of all, as the final judge of all men, as the evaluator of all worship of God. He is the judge of all men. He said earlier, the Father has given all judgment over to the Son. And so Jesus is just evaluating people as they come. I want you to notice what verse 41 says. Look at the text. It doesn't say that he was observing that they were putting money into the temple, into the treasury. It says he was observing how they were putting money. Now, this wasn't how, like physically, like, you know, some people had to step on their tippy toes if they were small or what, you know. It wasn't the physical how. This was the internal how. And we know that because of the way Jesus comments here. He was looking not only at the way in which they approached the treasury box, but their whole circumstance of life. He was omniscient. He knew everything about every person who came to put in that treasury box. And he was just simply sitting down and focusing his attention on that knowledge of each person as they came. And so he knew the circumstances in life. He knew the motive which they came and deposited those offerings. He knew how they set them aside. He knew how often and how much and with what heart, etc. He knew everything. And so he was observing how they were putting money into the offering box. Scriptures tell us, Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We do nothing in secret. Everything is observed by our Lord and Savior. We're just laid bare before him. I just think it's an interesting statement that he was observing how. Surely there were all kinds of people delivering all kinds of gifts to the Lord on that day, or to the temple treasury. There were those who just brought a gift out of social etiquette. You know, you show up at the temple, you're supposed to give some free will offering. Sure, I'll bring it along. There were some who made a great public show of their gift. Historical writer says some would make one of their servants walk in front of them with a large box, which they had exchanged for very small denomination of bills or coins, and mostly used bills, just coins. And so what they would do, instead of bringing and putting their offering in silver dollars, they would exchange it for all pennies. And so that they could just lavish things in the box. Why? For everyone else to notice. And Jesus in Matthew 6 specifically points out that kinds of thing. It's a way in which you sound the trumpet before you as you give, just to be noticed by men. Surely there were those like that. There were surely some who passed by and put nothing in and had no intention of putting anything in and just kind of skirted by the issue. And there were those of humble means who put in little. Mark records on this occasion, look at the text. Jesus was observing how they were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums, literally many coins. Verse 42 says, Jesus also observed a poor widow, just one out of this crowd of were putting money in these various boxes around the temple courtyard. A poor widow, and she came in and she put two small copper coins. Now, these in the Jewish coinage, it was a lepta. That was the name for this coin that she puts in. Mark has to translate it for his Roman readers, you know, which amounts to a cent. That's been translated into English, a cent. But that was translated that way a long time ago before inflation took over. And so it's not just a cent. It's probably worth more like maybe 20 to 30 cents, maybe even a dollar, these coins that she deposited. But it was called a lepta because it was a translation of a word that meant leaf. It was so thin. It was just, I won't say paper thin. That would cut you probably. But it was almost like cardstock thin. And it was only as big as like the button on your shirt. It was very small. It could get lost easily. It was small because it wasn't worth much. It was worth a 128th of a day's wage. So maybe 20, 30 cents, maybe a dollar. But one way or the other, given the large sums of money that were being deposited into the temple treasury on a feast week when everyone was coming and depositing their month's worth of free will offerings, her offering would hardly even seem significant. I mean, if you were a busy retail outlet and you brought in, made lots of sales throughout the day, I mean, the whole amount she gave would be easily, if there was some variance at the end of the day, would just kind of be written off. Without even a thought, it would be written off. It's like, oh, it's not even worthy of trying to figure out what happened to it. But to Jesus, it was not insignificant. It was not only worth a second thought, it was worthy of Jesus calling his disciples over to make special mention of it. To him, it was not just significant, it was highly significant. As a matter of fact, more significant than anything else anyone else put in that day. Jesus even prefaces it, verse 43, look at the text. He said to them, "Truly I say to you," his own kind of unique version of hear ye, listen up, I'm about to show you something important. We've seen Jesus throughout the Gospel of Mark calling his disciples over to tell them important things. He did this before he fed the multitudes to show them their lack of ability to feed this multitude, but his great ability to feed. He called them together before he sent them out on a mission. He called them together and said, if anyone wishes to follow, come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. These were not unimportant times when Jesus called his disciples together and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you." What does Jesus want his disciples to know? He wants them to understand the way God values, the monetary valuation God has on gifts given to the kingdom. That it's not the amount given, but it is bound up in the cost to the giver. Okay, it's not how much is given, it's really how much is retained. It's how much does it cost the giver? That's the monetary value system, because Jesus said she put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. If you were just looking at it in human terms, you'd say, no, she didn't. You misspoke, Jesus. But Jesus isn't talking about the human system. Again, he's speaking of the things of the kingdom of God, and he said she put in more. Because it's not built on how much so much you give. It's built on really how much is retained. It's built on the cost or the sacrificial nature of the giving. And Jesus just wants his disciples to know, and therefore he wants us to know as well, that he loves sacrificial giving. That's all. I mean, that's what we must take away from this. Now, notice what verse 43 says. How is it more? It says, "This poor widow put in more than all the contributors into the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus," okay, surplus giving, "but she, out of her poverty, she put in all she had, all that she owned, all that she had to live on." Now, just a couple things to notice here. The text in the New American Standard, if you're using the New American Standard Bible, it actually says she put in all she owned. That's really not the best translation. It really just literally says she put in all she had. It doesn't mean everything she owned went into that box. It simply means everything she had with her at the time. So in other words, she didn't put in her sandals. She didn't put in her cloak. She didn't put in her knapsack or whatever it may be. Every single thing that she owned. That's kind of what the translation in New American gives. It just literally says everything she had, all the monetary resources she had at that time, she put into the treasury. And so what does that mean for a poor, destitute widow if she puts everything in that she has at that time? All it says, all she had to live on. So in other words, she's going to go without food, without any other necessity that she might have to buy until such time as she earns a few more pennies or God provides it through the grace of someone else, or whatever it may be. So she's going to do without for a period of time because she gave to the Lord. And But the others, they're giving out of their surplus. Okay, they're living a comfortable life. They have some surplus. They have more than they need. And so they set aside a portion of that surplus, and they give it as a freewill offering to the Lord. But she's been scraping by. She doesn't have any excess. Matter of fact, it says she gave out of her poverty, or literally out of her need. She's not even making it. She's below making it. She has constant need that's not being met. And yet, just so happens on this particular day, at this feast time, she finds herself with two copper coins. And so she gives them. It's the appropriate time to give a freewill offering. It's at feast time when everyone else does. She has two coins at her disposal at that time, and she gives them. See the difference? See, they gave what they could spare. And she didn't spare anything. That's the difference between the two. And Jesus just wants to point this out as an example. Jesus recognized that. Second thing to notice here, and we need to be careful, Jesus did not condemn anyone in this account. He does not condemn those who gave out of their surplus. He just mentions the difference. Okay? They weren't doing any wrong by giving out of their surplus, by giving freewill offerings out of their surplus. Jesus doesn't impute any bad motives to them. He does impute bad motives, like in Matthew 6, to those who give and want people to notice, but not here. See, Jesus isn't opposed to rebuking someone who gives in a wrong way, but he doesn't rebuke these here. These were giving to the Lord, and that was a good thing. Craig, you're a good man. Thank you, brother. But we can't help but notice they weren't singled out for special mention to his disciples. They weren't made an example of. He just lets their giving go by without any particular notice. It was just ordinary. It was customary. It wasn't worth calling his attention of his disciples to something special, something in particular. And to be fair, it's probably because that's how it was to the giver. It was just customary. It was ordinary. It was just their normal duty. It was expected. It was a routine offering to God. They had set aside some freewill offerings, and they were now giving them. And yet, Jesus is clear, they are giving out of their surplus. She out of her need, they out of their surplus. And that's the difference. Jesus never condemns anyone for giving out of their surplus. Many of us routinely give out of our surplus to the Lord and to his work. And that is a good way to honor the Lord. If given with an honest heart, we truly honor Christ by our systematic, cheerful giving to his work and his people. And Jesus likes that. But the point here is that Jesus loves sacrificial kind of giving. Okay? This is a very simple lesson here. If the love of God has been poured out into our hearts because of our reception of what Christ has done for us on the cross, then for us to return back to him in a tangible way, something that he delights in, then this is one of the things he delights in. He delights in sacrificial, financial giving. That's a great way to show our love. Doing without some needful thing for a period of time because we have given that resource or the money we would use for that needful thing to the Lord and to his purpose. He delights in that. We can do the same with our energy, our skill, our talent. But we do have to take into account it's simply the matter of the heart. It's a matter of your heart, of offering to God something that is what you perceive as needful to you and giving it to the Lord as a sacrifice in the true sense of the word. You're having to sacrifice in order to give that. There's no better way to assess the true condition of your heart by how you sacrifice, really in two ways. One, your tongue. What comes off your lips truly comes out of your heart. And your wallet. What comes out of your wallet truly shows where the direction of your heart is. Jesus said earlier, no one can serve two masters. You'll either serve your riches and the pleasures they provide, or you'll serve God. and use even your riches to serve God with. So it's just a way to assess our true devotion to the Lord. And we just need to ask ourselves, is there any measure of true sacrifice in my expressions of worship with my money towards the Lord? While we're on the issue, by the way, I mean, I don't really expect that you'll be able to take notes on this. I provided lots of notes here because I want you to be able to look back and refer to them later as you think about this. While we're on the subject, this is just a simple matter. I mean, I don't know how else to express or explain it to you other than just to point you back to the text. It's such a simple, plain lesson that God loves sacrificial giving and he commends this woman for it. But while we're on the subject, I think it's important that we look at, if we're going to understand what sacrificial giving looks like and how it fits into the big picture, I think it's important to understand the biblical principles for new covenant giving, how we respond back then to our Lord with our finances. The first thing, and many of you have seen this before, and I just repeat it to keep it in our minds, and we need to understand this. This ought to direct all of our thinking about what we do with our money. It's just the five purposes that come from the scripture of our money. First, and our giving, what we do with what the Lord puts in our hand. The first is we give to God's work. Okay, Proverbs 3:9 there. It's the first principle. We give out of the first of our produce that God gives to us. Before we do anything else, we express back to God our appreciation for what he's given. Second, 1 Timothy, under God's work, that verse, 1 Timothy 5:17, we give to support the work of our own local church. The work of God in our midst, those who teach and support the work that is going on locally. And then we also see from Philippians 4, giving to God's work may take the form of giving towards the work at large in the world, missionary endeavors and projects. In Philippians 4, Paul talks about others supporting him as he didn't do work in their midst, but he went to other cities and proclaimed the gospel and taught and equipped people there. Okay, so that's our first priority, our purpose for our money. The second is obviously your own needs. You have to provide for your own welfare, your living, your food, your clothing, etc. Okay, Ephesians 4:28, let him who steals steal no longer, but let him labor with his own hands and work so that he may provide for his own needs and be able to help others as they have need. Okay, and 2 Thessalonians 3 talks about those who go about as busybodies and they're doing no work at all. They're just sucking out of other people help. It's not because they can't. They can, but they're not. They're idle. They're lazy. Okay, and so the first priority with our money is to provide for our own needs. All of us are called to bear that load on our own. Okay. The third category of what we do with our money, as the Bible describes it, is we look to meet others' needs. Okay. We see that example in the book of Acts. In Acts 4, they gave to fellow Christians to help their need. As anyone had need, they gladly shared with them. Romans 12:13 calls us, in just an enlisting of Christian virtues, calls us to be generous and ready to share. 2 Corinthians 8, 3 and 4, he shows the example of the Macedonians. They gave graciously and out of a free, loving heart. I want to just refer you over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Listen to this. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. Others who didn't have, they wanted to help. Even though they themselves were poor, they wanted to help. That's the example there in 2 Corinthians 8. So, the third is others' needs. The fourth thing that the scripture would call us to do with our money is to save up for future needs. It's just a recognition that we live in a broken world. That we won't always be able to provide today for what we need for today because of this sin-cursed world. We must save up and store up. And it is a wise principle to do that, Proverbs 6 and 10. Luke 22, Jesus even told his disciples specifically, now when I was here with you on the earth, you lacked for nothing. Everything was provided all the time. It was just an overflow of my physical presence, a preview, as it were, of the future coming kingdom. But now that I'm leaving, you need to take along with you a money bag and a sword for protection, etc. You need to provide for your own needs. And part of that is saving and taking along with you on your journey what you will need for the future. So there's that principle of providing for future needs. When we talked about this on Sunday night a little bit ago, we said there's a reason why others' needs are just below saving for future needs. Because if someone has a need and it's a fellow Christian that is in true need, 1 John says, how can we close our heart against them if we have resources available to us? So sometimes what you may think you're saving for future needs, but when in reality you're putting that aside wisely, but the Lord may call upon you to use it to help another brother or sister who is in need at that time, trusting that the Lord will provide for you in the future. That takes faith. That's one of the purposes we have for our money. And then the fifth principle there, the purpose for our money is to gratefully enjoy it. There's no great honor in never enjoying the blessing and the bounty that the Lord has given us. That's part of the reason he's given it to us, to gratefully enjoy. 1 Timothy 6 says that very clearly. Ecclesiastes 11 states that principle, to enjoy what God has blessed you with. Now, that doesn't mean you eat steaks every night for dinner, but it does mean that it's okay on occasion, as you have taken care of these other four areas and you feel confident before the Lord, that you can gratefully enjoy the bounty of what the Lord has given you if he has blessed you with that. Okay, so those are just the basic principles of what we do with our money. And so any thinking we do about giving has to be filtered in. Where does it fit within that schema? Okay. So what then specifically are principles for giving to the Lord's work? That number one priority there. And I just listed there number 2 through 6. First is our heart. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It must come from a heart of worship. Anytime we give, no matter what it is, it must come freely out of a heart of worship. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, in this context of speaking of giving to helping others in need. Obviously, number one, God's work, and three, others' needs are ways in which we call to give to others. 2 Corinthians 9, 7 says that each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. Not grudgingly, or of compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's freely. We're freely giving out of worship to God and in obedience to him, to participate with him in what he is doing in the world. Mark 14, we'll get there in a few weeks. This woman's extravagant breaking of her vial and pouring the perfume on Jesus himself. Jesus said, preparing me, as it were, for burial. The disciples objected and said, wait, shouldn't this have been used? You could sell that bottle of perfume and give it to the poor. And yet Jesus said, sure, you always have the poor with you, but you don't always have me. There are times when it is appropriate to give extravagantly one person's soul to their God of true worship for him in some tangible expression of that. And that's what the woman did, and it's a principle that comes from a heart of worship. And I love this. Second, or actually it's 1 Chronicles 29. Turn back into the Old Testament, back before Psalms and Ezra and Nehemiah, to 1 Chronicles. And this is just an expression of David's heart of worship as he was preparing all the materials needed for the temple of the worship of God. How David in his generation had an opportunity to participate in what God was doing in the world. Here's David's heart on the matter. See, this is what's most important, our heart. And that's what Jesus is pointing out with this woman, her heart. Look at 1 Chronicles 29, verses 3. Well, look at verse 2. Now, with my ability, I have provided for the house of my God the gold, all the things of gold and bronze and iron and stones and all of this in abundance. Okay, he's the king. And so he's putting the national treasury in, putting it into service of building the house of God. But verse 3, moreover, beyond that, In my delight in the house of my God, the treasure I have of gold and silver, I give to the house of my God over and above all that I have already provided for the holy temple. Wow. See, he wasn't just fulfilling an official duty as the head of state of the Jewish nation. He said, I personally have gold and silver, and I'm going to sacrificially give. Why? It just says it right there at the beginning of verse 3. In my delight in the house of God and what God is doing in the world right now, because I delight in that. See, this is the heart of worship. And all giving, no matter what kind it is, must come from this attitude of returning back to the Lord, something he delights in, giving our heart. Second, or number three there, who should be the recipients of giving? Well, 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18 say that first you should give to support the local church. Those who feed you spiritually should be supported in that work, and so the workings of the local church. Philippians 4, we already mentioned the support of missionary endeavors. Romans 12, 13 speaks of the support of the needs of the saints, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who have a genuine financial need. You are to be ready to give in help of them. Okay. 2 John 7 through 11 says, basically, beware of who you support, though. Beware. Not everyone is worthy of your support. Don't support false teachers, those who are proclaiming a false gospel or leading people astray. Don't throw your support in with them. Otherwise, you are participating with them in the work that they do. So be careful in that way. Also, 2 Thessalonians says, beware, don't support those who are lazy or idle, who will not work. That's the wrong way to express our worship to God. Okay? But I want to key in on number four here. This idea of systematic / sacrificial giving. Because we brought it up. Those who give out of their surplus versus those who give sacrificially. And I want to help us understand that a little better. Look at 1 Corinthians back in the New Testament, verse 16. Just to establish the principle of systematic giving. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, answering their questions on many matters. One of the matters they likely asked him about was this collections that Paul was taking up to support poor Christians in Judea who had been removed from the synagogue and all facets of Jewish life at that time. And Paul's answering their question. Now, 1 Corinthians 16. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. What does that sound like? That sounds like surplus, right? As you may prosper, set aside and save so that no collections may be made when I come. Paul didn't want to make a big emotional appeal and sketch up on a whiteboard the stress that the Jewish believers were in and try to convict everyone and make them give. I was going to say bring a picture, but they didn't have cameras back then. Okay, he didn't want to do that. And he said, I want it to come from a heart of worship. I want you to discipline yourself to consider the true needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And I want you, out of your surplus, to be systematic in your giving. In this case, to support those who were in need. Okay, so there's a principle there. Systematic. On the first day of the week, set aside, save, bring it all at one time. We'll have a collection at that point. Okay. So that's the sense of systematic. And that's generally how the run-of-the-mill giving will happen within the Christian life. Systematic, very regular, very purposeful in the heart. Okay. Now, many ask, well, how much? How much should I give? The Old Testament pattern was a tithe. It's just a word that means tenth. So one-tenth of what you receive was set aside to give to the Lord. And that was an example all the way back from Abraham and Isaac and others. They just volunteered a tenth. And so if we're looking for some amount, well, there's a good place to start. The New Testament doesn't repeat that particular prescription of a tenth. And yet we just have to say, okay, I'm looking at the scriptures in general. That's a good place to start. The overriding principle is what we saw earlier, that every man, as he is purposed in his heart, cheerfully, without any sort of compulsion upon him, give voluntarily, freely, out of a heart of worship. But 10% is a good starting place. But there is also that sense of sacrificial giving. Turn over a couple pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We looked at this just a second ago. Mixed in together with systematic giving should also be sacrificial giving, like the Macedonians here. 2 Corinthians 8, brothers, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given of the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of their affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. I testify that according to their ability and even beyond their ability. Okay, now that's sacrificial. That's like this woman that Jesus observed. Beyond their ability. This woman in the temple who put her two coins, she technically did not have the ability to give that because she was going to not be able to provide for her own needs that day. Maybe we don't know what was going on and what her level of income was, but everything she had, she put in. Okay, it was beyond her ability. And just like the Macedonians here. Okay, just like in any relationship. Look, there's the everyday kind of love expressed and care that you give to your family members or a close friend or whatever. It's just a routine, expressions of love constantly. And it just comes out in the regular way in which you interact with them and care for them. But there are also special occasions where it is appropriate, or just when your heart wells up to take them out for a special dinner or to buy them a special gift. And that is mixed in with the systematic giving is, on occasion, a true sacrificial kind of, I'm giving really beyond what is normal, customary, something that is truly going to cost me. I'm going to have to do without as I give. And this is where sacrificial giving factors in along with systematic giving. Look, all of our giving can't be 100% sacrificial. I mean, our bank accounts would be empty and we wouldn't be able to give anymore. Okay. But at times our giving needs to be sacrificial. Why? Because not only does Jesus like and appreciate and honor systematic giving, but he loves and cherishes and adores sacrificial giving. And so whatever our heart is in pouring out to the Lord, both in sacrificial and systematic, there's got to be a sacrificial component to it there. And I think it's just, we need to ask ourselves, where am I at? Where is my true expressions of beyond the customary, beyond the ordinary, sacrificial nature of my response to the Lord? Even in our finances. It's here where Jesus called his disciples over to take notice. Take notice of her sacrificial giving. She put in more. Do we have a heart to want to give to the Lord more than is customary because of our love and affection for him? It doesn't mean that our systematic giving is not an expression of love. But it can't be just, okay, here it is. It's kind of the routine. This is what I do. At some point, we need to get ourselves too sacrificial. And I would just challenge all of us to consider whether our systematic giving has any portion of sacrificial nature to it at all. Or is it just completely surplus and, you know, I mean, yeah, I could do other things with that, but it's really, you know, it's just part of the excess. And I give it to the Lord. I give it cheerfully. Is there a sacrificial component to it? I think as we mature in the Lord, expressions of devotion, even our systematic giving, ought to have a portion of sacrifice attached to it. We're just like a loving child. We just want to do something special for our Father because we love him. And it just overflows like that. There's two other principles here. Obviously, our giving should be in secret. We don't trumpet what we give. We don't even let our right hand know what our left hand is doing, is the way Jesus put it. It'd be as We don't want to receive praise from men. We want to, it's an expression of love for God. Okay. And then there's a principle of sowing and reaping. Are you still there in 2 Corinthians? Look at chapter 9. I love this. This encourages me. I tend to think very logically. And, well, how's this going to work out? And what's the benefit? And, yeah, and all of this. Look at chapter 9, verse 6. Paul just gives the principle. Now, this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Okay, there's the principle. Look, you sow sparingly. And in the context of giving here, this is all 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must do as he's purposed in his heart. Not grudgingly, not under compulsion. You're freely sowing bountifully here. Look at verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for what? Whatever you want to do. You give to God, and he's going to make your bank account grow so you can buy that boat. You can do it. And always just make sure, guys in the sound booth, keep that on the context of this message. Don't clip that. Okay, right? It's not so that you can do whatever you want to do with your life. It's what? For every good deed. That's how God's abundance is going to apply to you. As it is written, this is God's character. He scattered abroad. He gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Verse 10. Now, he who supplies seed to who? Those who are sowers. Okay. And bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for not your bass boat. For sowing, for giving, and increase the harvest of your righteousness. In other words, you pour yourself into the kingdom of God, you will have a harvest of righteousness and eternal value. That's what the principle here is being applied to. And verse 11, you will be enriched in everything. For, look at the text, all liberality, to be able to give more. Not so you can enjoy a comfortable life. You give a little to God, man, he'll bless your bank account. You just do whatever you want to do. No, so that you can continue giving. God gives seed to the sowers, to those who God loves to participate. There is this sowing, reaping principle to our giving that we really, even though others may abuse that principle, we need to take it for face value. God said this is how he works. We need to pour ourselves out on faith. Look, we don't reap in this life all that we are going to reap. No, primarily the scriptures tell us we will reap in eternity the sowing that we do in this life. Okay, a deluge of information there on giving. And I just put it there in the notes so you can refer back to it later. And I encourage you to do that. Look, these are tough financial times that we're living in right now. But it's often in tight times where our true colors show. We have opportunities to help others. We have opportunities to wisely manage ourselves. We have opportunity to even continue giving, even when our income may not be what it once was. And this widow was certainly in a tough economic time, right? I mean, Mark says she was destitute. She was in poverty. But her heart of worship didn't change. It continued on. We see these principles worked out in her life. Can't you see it? A heart of worship. She gave to the Lord's work. It was systematic. It was time to give. It was sacrificial. She gave all she had. She didn't sound a trumpet. She just stepped up. Sowing and reaping. She sowed to the kingdom. I can just see this woman in the kingdom. She is in some high position in the kingdom because she proved herself trustworthy. She loved God and she loved the kingdom. And so when Christ is looking for those who will administer things in his kingdom, he's going to look to this woman because she gave out of her heart of love to him. She can be trusted with the affairs of the kingdom. She knows the principles of the kingdom. And Jesus is just like,
pointing her out to his disciples, said, guys, look. Look at what this woman just did. I want you to walk that path that she just walked. That's what it is.
Again, we just never need to forget why we do that. We do it out of a heart of love. We do it out of, not out of obligation, but because we worship our Lord. We want to give back to Him. Like the scripture on the front of the bulletin. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said. Though He was rich, for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. Do you know the grace of the Lord Jesus in that way this morning? Do you know the extent of His greatness? Do you know the extent that He impoverished Himself to bear your sins away, to die on the cross for you, so that you might be saved, that you might be exalted, be reconciled with God through faith in Him and turning away from your sinful lifestyle? Do you know that? See, this is the call to respond to that, to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to consider the cost of following Jesus. The cost is actually high. He said it will cost you everything. You turn over your whole life to me. You turn away from all of your other loves and you love me only and you follow me only. So we do need to consider the cost. And this is what discipleship is all about. But we need to consider the cost of not following Jesus as well. Because Jesus said, I am the only way and truth and life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. We will all stand before Jesus, our judge. And He will evaluate not on whether we are a sinner or not, for we're all sinners, and whether we have embraced Him as our Savior and Lord and trusted in His work on the cross for our benefit rather than in our own good works. Isn't this woman a true picture of discipleship? She just gave all she had. This is what Jesus has called us to do, not just in our finances, but more importantly in our heart, in all of our life. We're leaning on the Lord. We're giving out of love to Him, doing whatever is necessary for His kingdom, whatever we have, just loving Christ with a full mixture of at times just systematic love for Him in all of life, and at times sacrificial love for Him, and mixing those two together. It's a great picture. Let's pray. After I pray, I just want to give you a moment to pause and reflect. I just urge you to reflect on the greatness of who Jesus Christ is, on the greatness of what He has done for you, and the opportunity in love you have to give back to Him in this kind of way. Oh, Jesus, we thank You for Your pointing out this woman, for we need the reminder. We need to understand what You love, because it is our heart's desire to give You the thing You truly delight in. Lord, help us to have the heart of David, who not only gave systematically and when it was appropriate, but gave sacrificially of himself. Lord, help us to evaluate our finances. But more importantly, Lord, help us to evaluate our own hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name, so that He might receive the glory from us.